Let us now turn to read God's word, and as I indicated there, we're coming back to the life of Abraham, and we come to Genesis and chapter 14. Genesis and chapter 14. And it came to pass in the days of Amraphel, king of Shinar, Arioch, king of Elasar, Chedorlaomer, king of Elam, and Tidal, king of nations, that these made war with Bera, king of Sodom, and with Birsha, king of Gomorrah, Shinab, king of Admah, and Shemeber, king of Seboim, and the king of Bala, of Bela, which is Soar. All these were joined together in the valley of Siddim, which is the Salt Sea. 12 years they served Chedorlaomer, and in the 13th year they rebelled. And in the 14th year came Chedorlaomer and the kings that were with him, and smote the Rephaims and in Ashteroth, Kadaim, and the Susims in Ham, and the Emims in Shaba, Kirithaim, and the Horites in the Mount Seir, unto El Paran, which is by the wilderness. And they returned and came to En Mishpat, which is Kadesh, and smote all the country of the Amalekites and also the Amorites, and dwelt in Hazer Son Tamar. And there went out the king of Sodom, and the king of Gomorrah, and the king of Admah, and the king of Seboim, and the king of Bela, the same as Soar. And they joined battle with them in the vale of Siddim, with Chedorlaomer, the king of Elam, and with Tidal, king of nations, and Ramphel, king of Shinar, and Arioch, king of Elasar, 4 kings with 5. And the vale of Siddim was full of slime pits. And the king of Sodom and Gomorrah fled and fell there. And they that remained fled to the mountain. And they took all the goods of Sodom and Gomorrah and all their victuals and went their way. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. And there came one that had escaped and told Abram the Hebrew, for he dwelt in the plain of Mamre, the Amorite, brother of Eshcol and brother of Aner. And these were confederate with Abram. And when Abram heard that his brother was taken captive, he armed his trained servants, both in his own house, born in his own house, 318, and pursued them unto Dan. And he divided himself against them, he and his servants, by night, and smote them, and pursued them unto Hobah, which is on the left hand of Damascus. And he brought back all the goods, and also brought again his brother Lot, and his goods, and the woman also, and the people. The word there is people bearing arms, which you could see are the soldiers in verse 16. And the king of Sodom went out to meet him after his return from the slaughter of Chedorlaomer, and the kings that were with him at the valley of Shaveh, which is the king's dale. And Melchizedek, king of Salem, brought forth bread and wine, and he was the priest of the Most High God. And he blessed him and said, "Blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and earth. And blessed be the Most High God who hath delivered thine enemies into thine hand." And he gave him tithes of all. And the king of Sodom said unto Abram, "Give me the persons and take the goods to thyself." And Abram said to the king of Sodom, "I have lifted up mine hand unto the Lord, the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth, that I will not take from a thread even to a shoe latchet, and that I will not take anything that is thine, lest thou should say, I have made Abram rich." save only that which the young men have eaten, and the portion of the men who went with me, Aner, Eshcol, and Mamre. Let them take their portion. Amen, and may God add his blessing and give to us understanding as we read that portion of his own holy and inspired word. We come again to worship, this time using a portion from Psalm 25. Psalm 25, and again the sentiment expressed in these first few verses, we can take with us and carry into our meditation in a moment. Psalm 25 at the beginning, to thee I lift my soul. O Lord, I trust in thee. My God, let me not be ashamed, nor foes triumph for me. Let none that wait on thee be put to shame at all, but those that without cause transgress, let shame upon them fall. Show me thy ways, O Lord, thy paths, O teach thou me. And do thou lead me in thy truth, therein my teacher be. For thou art God that dost to me salvation send, and I upon thee all the day expecting do attend. Psalm 25, these four verses from the beginning, to thee I lift my soul. As I indicated, when you come back with me to the portion we read there, to Genesis chapter 14, and this meeting and battle and consequences of the five kings and the four kings. If there's any one theme perhaps or heading that I want to give that might help us to understand this chapter, we could say that here we have Abraham being taught lessons, big ones and little ones. It's fascinating, and sometimes for some people it's captivating, to watch an assembly line in full promotion and activity, making anything complicated, be it cars or computers. They start with a very basic stage or framework, and that is passed along the line and through many different processes. And at the other end, it comes out as a fully working, complete item. As you look along the different stages of that assembly line, you see that sometimes there's a big thing that goes into it. For a car, an engine. For a computer, a motherboard. But as you go along the line, sometimes you come to a stage where it's just not so big. It's just not so complicated. A small thing, but nevertheless vital for the well-being and the working of whatever is being constructed. And as you go along the line, each one of these things have their place in time and have their purpose for the working of the component that has been made, so that at the end, it is exactly what they want it to be. Now, as we've been looking at the life of Abraham in the book of Genesis, we can see a real live flesh and blood equivalent of that. The machines and the cars are so dead, they're only pieces of metal or plastic or such like. But I want to take the lesson from it and to apply it to a flesh and blood example like Abraham. Because God is molding this man. He's called him. And he's molding his character to fulfill God's plans and God's purposes for God's people. It's not something mechanical or routine, but nevertheless, there are different stages along the way. There's a whole variety of lessons to be learned, some of them big, some of them just small. We've already seen in the previous chapters the way in which there was a big lesson for Abram to learn. One of the big ones, when he went down into Egypt, there was a famine. He went down there and he tried to cover up the attractiveness of his wife and says, pretend you're my sister. And they weren't trusting in the Lord as they should. And of course, we know the consequences that Pharaoh himself intervened and wanted to take Sarah to be his wife. No doubt giving plenty of dowry in exchange, but that's not what mattered to Abraham. And so there was a visitation upon the house of Pharaoh to stop him from the plans that he had. And eventually he challenged Abraham and said, "What are you doing?" And so Abraham had to come clean. And Abraham was sent on his way by Pharaoh. That big lesson that he learned, he went back to where he made the altar in the first place. And there he worshipped God, taking on board and taking stock to himself of what God had taught him. A big lesson to trust in the Lord at all times. Now, when you come down into chapter 14, here, that lesson of trust is still the theme and the lesson to be taught to Abram. But now the Lord is breaking it down into specific situations that will help Abraham in later days. I remember this. Yes, this is the way it happened. This is the way it happened. And I remember what the Lord did on a big scale or on a small scale. And I can take the lesson and I can apply it in what situation I'm in now. A lesson then filed away in his spiritual memory to help him in later days. Lessons, big and small, that's the theme of chapter 14. And so therefore, the first thing I want us to think of and look at in this chapter is the scale of God's providence. The scale of the providence of God. Takes the first 12 verses of this chapter. And it's quite an amazing and astonishing way in which the Lord gives to Abraham and to us the scale of his involvement and of his working. We're going back 12 years now. We're going back 12 years and we're told that four kings, we're given their names and it's difficult to read them as it was for me to pronounce them, but we're told who the four kings were, their names, the countries represented. And they came and they invaded the cities of the plain where the five kings were ruling and roaming. And there was something about the cities of the plains that were very attractive, because if you go back to the previous chapter 13 and verse 10, there was Abraham giving Lot the choice. You go this way, I'll go that way. Whatever it is, we part because we're too big for this land. And so Lot looked out and he saw the plains of Jordan. And that they were well watered. They were attractive to the eye. Desirable for Lot. And if that's the way they were for Lot, likewise they were desirable for these four kings. So we find these four kings coming and they engage in a war. They have a battle. Eventually they win it over the five kings and they bring them into subjection and they're required to give tribute to these other four kings. So why are we told all this? What's the significance of all this history to us, to Abraham and to Lot? We carry on. We're not given an answer yet. After 12 years of this going on, year after year after year, the indignity, being ruled by other kings, having to pay out of their own labor and of the harvest of the land, we're told that after 12 years, in the 13th year, enough's enough, they rebelled. Not only that, but we're told that if that's what they did in the 13th year, in the 14th year, then this four kings decided we've got to teach them a lesson. So in the 14th year, they come back into the land to teach them a lesson, to give a reprisal, to teach them a lesson that don't rebel against us. And when these kings came from the north, they swept up not just simply the five kings in the south, but they decided to go out extensively to the sides, and we're told there of the way in which they did this one and that one and each one of the nations right down the side of the sea. These five kings saw what was happening. And so we're told in verse 8 that the king of Sodom and the king of Gomorrah, and they went out to join battle with them in the vale of Siddim. If you go back to verse 3, we're told that that's exactly where they were beaten 14 years before. They hadn't learned their lesson. So they engaged in battle in this place in Siddim, and they were beaten. It wasn't any different this time. They were defeated. And we're still not given any explanation. What's the reason why we're thrown into 12, 13, 14 years of a conflict between five kings and four kings? Why are we told all this? They came and they captured these five kings and their kingdoms, and they carried away. Oh, they carried away as much as they could get their hands on. They took away as many slaves as they could rope together. What's the point of all this? Until you come to verse 12. And they took Lot, Abram's brother's son, who dwelt in Sodom, and his goods, and departed. All of what we're told here in these 12, 13, 14 years of international fighting and battering, we're told all that because it has an impact on the life of both Lot and Abraham. There's a lesson there, and we're filled in with the background, and especially we're given a perspective of the scale of God's providence in working things out himself. Because you see, there was a problem in the life of Lot. From the time that they were in Egypt, as we mentioned a moment ago, there was a seed planted in the mind of Lot. And that seed in his heart began to grow. He was attracted by what he saw in Egypt. He was attracted by what Egypt could offer. There was there the settled life. Here he was wandering around the land with his uncle Abraham. They didn't have much to have together, but everything that they could was just simply packed in bags and moved on when the land was tired or the grass was eaten, and they moved on. There wasn't the same luxuries as they had and saw in Egypt. They didn't have the same depth of comfort as they had in Egypt. Lot saw it, and he was a little bit jealous of it. That's why he used the comparison of the land of Sodom. He says, it was like what? It was like the land of Egypt. There was a degree of prosperity. There was a degree of enjoyment. There was a degree of pleasure following on all these things if he stuck and stayed in the one place. And that was a factor that was influencing him in the choice that he made. We're told there in verse 10 of chapter 13. But not only did that influence the choice that he made. Just go through that chapter to verse 12 this time. And we're told Abram dwelt in the land of Canaan. And Lot dwelt in the cities of the plain. And he pitched his tent towards Sodom. So not only did he make the choice, but now he was moving closer and closer and closer to Sodom. And eventually, he even lived in the city. That's what we're told in verse 12 of chapter 14. The choice the movement and the dwelling in the city. Now that's not right. That's not right for a Christian man to be doing that, because we're told in verse 13, the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And therefore Lot found out to his cost. It's not a pleasant place after all. There might have been much to attract him towards the city of Sodom, but it left a bitter taste and it brought fearful consequences to him. He lost his wealth. He lost his freedom. Sin can be dressed in the most sparkling of clothes and colors and be decked out with the most attractive of ornaments and such like. But below all the roses, there are hooks and barbs and traps and pits. When the Christian loses that priority that the Lord has in his life, in her life, when the Christian allows other things to dominate and to dictate life, God will not tolerate it. He may use drastic means to bring them to their senses and get them to return. Remember the prodigal. He was reduced to what? He was reduced to eating the pig feed. And only then did he start to come to his senses. This morning we were thinking of David and the sin with Bathsheba. And what was it? The Lord sent Nathan breaking in to point the finger and says, "You are the man." The Lord will use a whole variety of means to bring people to their senses, to shatter their peace. The disappointment brought home to them vividly so that they might learn again what they're precious and what is lost. The book of Proverbs, and I want to read a few verses from it just now. Chapter 3, verse 11, we start there and we read these words. "My son, despise not the chastening of the Lord, neither be weary of his correction. For whom the Lord loveth, he correcteth, even as a father the son in whom he delighteth. Happy is the man that findeth wisdom, and the man that getteth understanding. For the merchandise of it is better than the merchandise of silver, and the gain thereof than fine gold. Wisdom is more precious than rubies, and all the things thou canst desire are not to be compared unto her. Length of days is in her right hand, and in her left hand riches and honor. Her ways are ways of pleasantness, and all her paths are peace." That's the Christian path, the blessings the Lord has. But Lot, he didn't go that way, and he had to learn. And the Lord brought him back. And he brought him back using this most amazing of systems. I said it was the scale of God's providence. The Lord used a battle between four kings and five kings to bring Lot to his senses. Yes, the Lord will speak softly but with power to begin with, calling his people back to himself. If we disregard that overture, he will speak, but he will speak more insistently to us. And if we still reject it, he will intervene in a most dramatic of ways. Because God will get our attention. It may be painful, but we've always got to remember what we read there in Proverbs, what we read in the book of Hebrews chapter 12, that is behind all that he does is the love that he has for his own. There may be things come into our lives. We don't understand what they are. We don't understand why they're there. And the best thing that we can do is to stop and speak with our soul and ask the simple question, what is the Lord saying to me now through these things? Have I let something slip and the Lord is calling me back to himself? The scale of God's providence working to bring that very lesson home to Lot. The scale of God's providence perhaps in working in your life or mine also to bring home a similar lesson. The scale of that intervention demonstrating the depth of his love. That love that will go to enormous scales to recover any who have strayed. So there we have it. Yes, the big lesson. The lesson, the scale of God's providence. But the second thing I want to take out of chapter 14 is not only the scale of God's providence, but the success of Abram's venture. The success of Abram's venture, because that's the lesson about Lot. We now look at, and the focus comes on Abraham. The news of the capture of Lot comes home, and the way in which he's been taken away, the way in which there's plunder taking place, and the way in which they're all off as slaves to Chedorlaomer's. Abraham is separate, but he's not isolated. Abraham is separated from Lot, but he's not isolated from Lot. The way in which the New Testament would put it is, Abraham was in the world, but he wasn't off the world. Abraham was independent of these things that dominated Lot. But Abraham was not indifferent to the situation in which Lot was now. He saw the need that Lot had, and so he responded. And that response on the part of Abraham is all the more remarkable in the light of chapter 13 and the choice that Lot made. I'm going this way. You go your way. It would have been so easy for Abraham just simply to write his nephew off. Give up. Well, Lot, you have made your bed. Go and lie in it. But not so Abraham. Something is true about him, and is true about every Christian down the years. If we have experienced the mercy and the compassion from the Lord, then we are stirred as Christians to demonstrate that same compassion to others in need. The Lord did not give up on the disciples despite all of the problems that they posed for him. Big inconsistencies in their behavior and in their understanding. Big inconsistencies with ourselves, but that does not break the affection God has for his own. That does not break his involvement or his intervention on their behalf. Yes, the Lord constantly cared for and taught the disciples and many round about him. And you know, there are people today that say to us, well, if you're going to witness to people, then you've got to mix with them and work with them and be among them and be like them and talk to them and win them. That was not the way the Lord worked. And that's not the way Abraham worked. The Lord kept the purity of his character, the integrity of his behavior. His reputation was intact. But there was compassion time after time for those needs that confronted him. Matthew 9, the compassion because he saw the people without a shepherd. Chapter 14, he healed their sick because they were sick, and again out of compassion. Chapter 15, they were hungry and he was concerned. He was filled with compassion lest they go faint. Chapter 20, all of them in Matthew's gospel. Compassion on those who were blind that he gave them sight. Yes, the success of the venture of Abram. He was in the world, but he wasn't of the world. There was no compromise of his character, of his profession. There wasn't a compromise of God's call and intention for him. And he gathered together what? 318 people. It was hardly like a platoon compared to the armies of Chedorlaomer and all the other kings. They were just simply the dust coming behind the army. Such was the scale of the battle they were about to engage in. They made rapid progress. They came in a night attack, and success followed their work and their labors. And they had a remarkable victory, and they pushed this army way back, not just simply at a convenient distance, but they pushed them to the extremity so they wouldn't dare come back again into this land of the plain. And again, there's a contrast here. Here were these four kings, and they had this great campaign of sweeping up nations after nations as they came to settle the score with the five kings that had the temerity to rebel against them. And here is a little pocket of 318 people. What a contrast between the might of one army and this little pocket of men on the other hand. Abraham was effective. And as he was effective, his reputation grew. He was a traveling man, remember. He wandered to and fro, and yet he was able to raise an effective battle group. He was able to defeat that great army and to liberate Lot, the goods, the women, and the soldiers. The talk through the city was this. Who is this person? How did he success? How did he succeed? And the word would get around. God has tied himself into this man. The promises, the plans, the purposes are tied into this man called Abraham. And he is blessed by God. And that's the reason why he won. Remember Gideon. If you go to Judges chapter 7, Gideon had a mighty army, and the Lord says, it's too big. And so there was a whittling down taking place. And eventually it came down to nothing much bigger than what we've got here. Gideon had to go to battle with 300 men. And yet with that 300, he was able to defeat the Midianites. Simply because God's blessing was on Gideon. God's blessing was on Abraham. It's not numbers that matter. It's what these numbers are and represent. They are God's people. They know the Lord, and they are strong, and they do exploits, and the Lord will bless them and honor them. One person in a place of influence can spread an effect way beyond his or her own circle, and can have an effect much, much greater than many others, ordinary people. So there we have, yes, the success of Abraham, the scale of the providence of God. The third thing. The subtle danger that then followed. There was a subtle danger coming at the end of this chapter 14. After the victory, two very different kings came to meet Abraham with very different meetings and proposals. We're told in verse 17 that the king of Sodom came to meet him. And wherever the meeting took place, it represented a fair distance he had to travel to meet with Abraham. And then we're told also that Melchizedek, the king of Salem, well, Salem is just simply a shortened word of Jerusalem. So this was Melchizedek, the king priest of Jerusalem. And they came and they met with Abraham. He hadn't got home very long, it seems, in verse 17. The scent of victory was still in his nostrils. But there's a real danger there. After the battle, there's a danger that may be lost in the joy of victory. After the battle, there's a real danger that may be lost, or a threat that may be lost in the joy of victory. And it's still there. And it's even more threatening than before. What are we told happened here? This Melchizedek brought bread and wine. Now, immediately we hear that, we sometimes, our minds kick in about the communion. Well, let's just dismiss that right now. There is no significance whatsoever between the bread and the wine here that Melchizedek brought. What it means is simply this. Melchizedek brought basic fare for all these soldiers that were coming back. Bread, water, bread, wine. That's what it means. Something basic to sustain them and to feed them. He was this man Melchizedek. He was a follower of and a worshipper of Jehovah. And he blessed Abraham. And listen to the words, and the words are important because of what they hold. And he blessed him and said, I'm reading at verse 19, blessed be Abram of the Most High God, possessor of heaven and of earth. Melchizedek saw the victory that he had as coming from the Lord indeed. And as he spoke these words of blessing upon Abraham, there were others round about that were listening, and there was a testimony to others that indeed it was the blessing of God upon Abraham that they had just witnessed. And Abraham also was very conscious of God's blessing. He was, after all, just a band of 318 soldiers. That's all he was. And yet he was able to defeat this mighty army. And the only explanation that Melchizedek gave, the only explanation that Abraham understood was, God blessed us. God prospered us. And so we read at the end of verse 20, he gave to King Melchizedek a tithe. He gave all this money, the tenth of what he had, goods and property and whatever, he gave it as a measure, an expression of thanks for what God had given. It wasn't a routine gift. This was special. It was thanks for what God had given to him. How good he was. Sometimes, yes, we need just to do the same as Abraham. Just to sit down and think. We can get our own free will offering envelopes and we can put in, or it's the usual we put in. Sometimes we need to stop. And just to think to ourselves, was there anything special in this past week? Has there been anything special the Lord has done or given to me? And as we think like that, perhaps something kicks into our mind. And we've got the motivation to put in that little bit extra. It's not to the church, it's not to anything like that, it's to the Lord. That's the way Abraham behaved as far as Melchizedek was concerned. But where's the danger? We haven't got there yet. Let me come to two simple things about this last episode in the chapter. I want us to think of what Melchizedek said to Abraham. King Sodom came and he made a proposal to Abraham. You take everything else and give me the people. You keep all the rest, but I'll take the people as slaves. Now that was very tempting to Abraham. Remember, he was a traveling man. And all of these goods and all of these provisions and all of this commodities and all of the accoutrements of life, they were all going to be his. It was very tempting just simply to take them and then set up root, and no longer would he be a traveling man, he'd be a stopping man. He had a good claim on it. After all, he was the one that got them free out of the hands of Chedorlaomer. And there was a real danger there for Sodom, for Abraham. But if he took it, it would ruin his reputation. It would ruin his testimony. It would spoil the effect of his life. And so we're told he refused it. And he told here, Abraham said to the king of Sodom, I have lifted up my hand unto the Lord, the Most High God. And particularly notice he uses exactly the same words as Melchizedek did. I have lifted up my hands to the Most High God, the possessor of heaven and earth. Just think of that for a moment. Here he is, and he's lifted up his hands. But what Melchizedek has just said to him, put it all into a simple phrase. Yes, Abraham might have made a vow. Abraham might have made a commitment. Abraham might have said, yes, Lord, I'm going to do this and that, and I'm going to follow you. But here is this Melchizedek, and he simply puts it in one phrase, the possessor of heaven and earth, and all of that just tweaks with Abraham. It all just simply suddenly flashes in his mind. Yes, that's the one that I'm following. That's the one that I'm going after. He's the one that's given me the battle, and he's the one that's going to provide everything that I need. And so therefore, Abraham says, no. I'm not going to allow anyone to say, I made Abraham rich. Because it is God that makes me rich. It's God that's provide for me. The grandeur and the greatness of God providing for my every need. The greatness of God, if we look sideways to Lot, the greatness of God looking after his people in a spectacular way. Can you imagine, just for a moment, that phrase, the possessor of heaven and earth, to describe as God in the things that he's just been through. Yes, the possessor of heaven and earth, organizing the battle between these five and four kings over 12 years so that Lot could be set free. The possessor of heaven and earth, the way in which he provides for my every need, and I'm not taking a penny from any of you. The radiance, the joy, the body language, the sheer glow in his face as he applies what Melchizedek has said. God going beforehand with this man, Abraham, providing the word from Melchizedek so that he can resist the overtures from Sodom. He's not going to be in debt to any man. He's not going to be in debt to any man. We will never lose out when we follow the Lord. The Lord might borrow something from us, to be sure. Yes, he might borrow something from us, like he borrowed the boat from the disciples who were fishing. But the Lord always pays back with interest. And that brings us just to the last thought. The way the Lord himself ministers to us also. That phrase, we said, the possessor of heaven and earth, it made an impact, an impression with Abraham. It lightened up his experience. It gave him understanding. It sums up his life so far. It was seen in his face. There's no need for me to take anything from anyone because of this fresh revelation of the character and the dealings of God ringing in his ears. Echoing down through the experiences you just come through. And the Lord deals with us in the same way also. Perhaps we're weary from a Christian battle. Maybe we've got to go into some kind of testing or trying time. And Lord will meet it beforehand with his people. And the Lord will give to us maybe a fresh insight to something of his character. God will give something of his provision to strengthen us, to fortify us. The Lord will bring home to us something of his provision and his promises. Maybe it's a new portion of scripture, or maybe it's a path we've gone to often before. But the Lord fills the heart of his people and the soul with spiritual truth, ready for whatever is ahead. Yes. A phrase that stuck with me many, many years ago when I first read it. It could apply to Abraham. It was something that was said by Brother Andrew, God's smuggler of way, way back in his 60s and 70s. Brother Andrew had this phrase always. God's work, done in God's way, will never lack God's support. He could say that to the king of Sodom, I'm not taking a penny from you because I'm doing it God's way and God will look after me. And who is this God? He is the possessor of heaven and earth. So therefore, we're back to what we said at the beginning. Lessons big, lessons small. Perhaps here is the Lord repeating a lesson to Abraham to trust him. But he's breaking it down and applying it in two very different ways. God, the one who trusts in, is the sovereign God who orders the providences between nations and peoples. He's the one who orders the armies in battle for the good of his people. What an amazing lesson that is, as Abraham can look out in his day. The scale of God's providence. Nothing is too big. But the same God who works amongst nations and peoples, that same God will apply himself to the smallest details of my life and yours. Abraham puts it for us as he says, he applies himself and provides for every one of his people, even down to this, a thread to sew a button and a lace to tie my shoes. That's what he says in verse 23. God, the one who organizes nations, and God, the one who gives a thread for my buttons. That's the lessons, big and small, that Abraham got, shares with us, and we can file them away for a later day. And yes, we can file them away. Because remember, and with this I'm closing, remember what Malachi 3 and 6 says. I am the Lord God. I change not. So even if we can be and will be like Jacob, with all of the faults and failings that he had, God is saying, yes, I was faithful to Jacob in all of these inconsistencies. And I will be the same in my dealings with you. As I dealt with Jacob, and as I dealt with Abraham, I am the God, the possessor of the heavens and the earth. The great things of fighting and battles between nations, he controls. And he provides for a sewing, a thread for a button, and a lace to tie our shoes. This is our God. Let us pray. O Lord, our God, expand and develop the vision that we have of thyself. Grant unto us depth to our faith, strength in our vision. Grant unto us, Lord, that we might be day after day fed from thy word, putting thy truth into application in our lives and learning more and more of how great thou art. So, Lord, be with us and bless us and use us for thy glory as thou dost work through us. For we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We close this evening by singing then from Psalm 31. Psalm 31 and at verse 14. But as for me, O Lord, my trust upon thee I did lay, and I to thee, thou art my God, did confidently say. And then particularly these words in verse 15. My times are wholly in thine hand. Do thou deliver me from their hands that mine enemies and persecutors be. Thy countenance to shine do thou upon thy servant make, and to me give salvation for thy mercy's sake. Let me not be ashamed, O Lord, for on thee called I have. Let wicked men be shamed, let them be silent in the grave. 31 verses 14 through to 17. But as for me, O Lord. And now may grace, mercy, and peace from God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit.